a little bit. Anyway, good to have you guys with us today. Guys, open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Philippians chapter 3 as we continue. Just want to acknowledge that being Father's Day today, that, you know, we've got a wonderful Heavenly Father, haven't we? I mean, He is, for you men out there, you dads out there, I mean, as we look to Him and His fatherhood over us as His children, certainly we have a lot of things to learn in terms of being a good, faithful, loving, dependable, protecting Father, all that, that our Father is for us. And so might we learn from that. But it's a great day, it truly is. And, you know, every Father's Day, Mother's Day as well, you know, I contemplate, I consider, I pray about whether I'm going to do a special Mother's Day or Father's Day message, or just continue through the scriptures as we normally do, and that's my tendency to do so. And this morning we're going to do that as well as we continue through Philippians 3. But one thing, as we look at this passage today, and I do want to encourage you men, as Paul writes in regard to these things, and you'll see what they are as we move forward in them. They certainly are things that we need to consider as men and as fathers as well. We will do these things that Paul is writing of. If we do those things that Paul is writing of, we will certainly be good, faithful dads to our kids. And another thing in that regard, as men, we have not only our own children around us, but others that we can be and desire to be, and God wants to use us to be mentors in their lives. You know, so it's not just our children. It's just having a fatherhood kind of a mindset toward others around us to be used by God in their lives. So I encourage you guys in that as well. Okay, guys, let's go ahead and look at what we're going to be looking at this morning in Philippians chapter 3. I've asked you to open your Bibles there. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8 this morning. So if you guys will stand in honor of the Word of God, and receiving this tradition from Ezra the priest, as I've shared with you many times in the past. I'm reading out of the New King James Version of God's Word. Paul writes, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And Father, as we consider this passage, we see what the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, and Lord, what you by your Spirit intend for us as well in regard to the confidence in the flesh, not having confidence in the flesh, regardless of what we may have in the flesh to be confident about. It is you that we celebrate today, your fatherhood, God, we celebrate, the reality of you and who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, it is you, Lord Jesus, and the work that you've done for us on that cross that gives us a right standing before our God and our Savior. And so, Lord, might we understand these things, write them upon our hearts, and Lord, might we live accordingly, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Excuse me one second. As you guys know, I'm 74 now. Anyway, I dropped a couple of bookmarks on the floor there. Last week, we looked at the first three verses, and as I shared with you last week, in looking at this passage, I began looking at verses 1 to 11 to do that last week, and then I pared it down to 1 to 9 and 1 to 8, and then we wound up with 1 to 3. And this past week, and looking at today, I began with looking at, well, maybe we'll do 3 through 11. And it's like, well, no, we can't make it that far. Maybe 3 through 9. And I determined that verse 8 is the perfect place to stop this morning. And so we're going to be looking at the five verses from verses 5 through 8. And last week, as we began this chapter, we saw Paul write about rejoicing in the Lord and exactly what that means. We talked about that in some detail last week. He also warned the church in Philippi, and we are to be warned as well, against Judaizers. And in our day, today, it's not so much Judaizers in and of themselves that we have to worry about, but other things that do take place within the church that some people will say, if you don't do this, you can't be saved. Some people will say that you have to be baptized to be saved, for example. That simply is not true. It is simply our salvation, our right standing with God, comes in one way and one way only, through Jesus Christ, through what he has done for us on that cross. Through his grace, or by his grace, through faith, we are saved. And that not of ourselves, that anyone should boast. We can't boast in anything that we can claim that would cause us to gain favor from God. It's simply his grace, and the faith that he's given to us through his word to receive that grace, and thus we are made right with God. We are counted to be justified. In other words, we are considered by God to be right with him. So that's what we see there. So we are warned about that. And then we see Paul also writing about what true circumcision really is. And as he wrote there in that third verse, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That is true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. We spoke a little bit about that as well, of course, last week. And as we see there, that final quality that he mentions in that third verse is having no confidence in the flesh. And he continues in this fourth verse by saying this, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. True circumcision is not having confidence in the flesh. And that is something that was important for Paul to write, because the Judaizers considered circumcision an outward sign of belonging to the people of God as necessary to be a part of the people of God. That simply is not true. True circumcision is of the heart. Not boasting in the flesh, but boasting in God, boasting in the work of Christ, boasting in him. That's the idea that we find here. And Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. You guys think you have something to brag about? Have you considered me? Of course you haven't, because I'm way better than you guys. That's basically what Paul is saying. I am a much better Jew than any of you. To have confidence in my flesh, being, and then we see in verses 5 and 6, him going down that list in regard to the things that he could have confidence in the flesh if he wanted to boast in these things. But he had determined that he's not going to. Why? Because Jesus revealed himself to him. Here, this verse here, this fourth verse, is very similar to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, which reads this way. He writes, "To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that," referring to what he'd spoken before about being bold to confront them and so forth. That's what he was writing about. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Now, to the Philippians, he's writing of his pedigree as a Jewish man, as well as some of the accomplishments as a Jewish man. He's doing this basically to make the point that none of these things mean anything in terms of bringing a right standing with God. That's the point. The thing with the Judaizers, and we've been talking about this, is that they were insisting on doing certain things that Jews are supposed to do in order to be right with God. In other words, they were teaching the Gentiles, as we've said a number of times now, going through Philippians, that unless you become a Jew first, unless you are proselytized to the Jewish faith, that is the only way you can actually receive the redemption that is found in Christ. But you have to become a Jewish person first. No. And Paul is very vehement about this in his letters. In this letter, and the letter to the Galatians in particular, Romans as well, he speaks of this. And he's not the only one. Other writers in the New Testament write the same thing in different ways. But the point is that he cannot claim to be right with God because he's such a great Jew. That's what the Judaizers were pushing. To the Corinthians, he was writing 2 Corinthians in that letter as a letter of defense, really. He was defending himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was offending himself and his doctrine as well as his authority as an apostle, and the Judaizers there in Corinth were attempting to just strip him, undermine him of his ministry as well as his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And they may not be the same exact people who Paul was warning the Philippians of. These letters were probably written fairly close together time-wise, but certainly they were cut from the same cloth, demanding Judaism as a prerequisite for being a Christian, for being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the words that Paul writes following that verse there in 2 Corinthians 11, 21. Let's read 21 and then we'll pick up in verse 22 following that. He writes, "To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It's interesting that we see here how in this letter to the Corinthians, as he's defending to the Corinthians his apostleship, because the Judaizers were coming in, stripping him of that, claiming he was not worthy to be apostle. He was not an apostle. He did not have the authority of the apostle, so his teaching you can't trust. That's basically what they were saying. Now, these are supposedly Christian people. And perhaps they saw the value of the cross, but they needed to learn, and some of this is part of the learning process for them. Part of this is a part of that learning process. But he defends himself as a minister of Christ by writing of the many persecutions and sufferings that he endured for the sake of Christ. Now, we need to think about that for a moment. He defended his ministry. He defended his position as a child of God and one who would be used by God to minister to serve other people. And in particular, as a leader, as an apostle, as a teacher. He was defending himself through claiming that he had suffered more persecution than any of the Judaizers. Let's take a look at our own lives. How have we suffered because we are Christians? It's a good question, isn't it? Can we cite instances in which we suffered some kind of a loss because we love Jesus and follow him? Those are things to be thinking about. In our culture today, as our culture veers further and further and further away from the truth of the gospel, it becomes more and more plain the ways that we can suffer. Just by speaking truth in several different areas of our lives in the culture of being American, we can suffer, not that we may suffer a lot of physical harm, but certainly being ridiculed and told how senseless and foolish and archaic our thinking is, if we just simply speak the truth of the Word of God. In the area of homosexuality is one of them. In the area of this gender confusion that is in our culture, which, by the way, we know that this is just a ploy of the enemy to bring destruction on people who buy into it. And also in the area of abortion, the ending of a baby's life within its mother's womb, as we defend a pro-life position, we're ridiculed. As we defend God's definition of marriage, God's declaration that there are two genders, male and female. Male and female, he created them both, the word tells us. We are called haters. And so, I mean, those are some of the things that we deal with in our culture. Are we going to stand for truth? Paul suffered greatly, and he wrote these things as things that he could boast about, as we look at Philippians chapter 3. But he didn't want to write them because these things are simply of no value to him anymore. At one time they were. very important to him. And another thing that we need to consider is, what are the things in our past that we are proud of, that we think may give us some standing, not just simply before people, but before God? That's the issue here. Does it give us standing before God? But we've got to be careful about gaining standing before people as well. I shared with you guys recently, in fact, a few months ago, it was in March, that we had that Little League parade in La Puente when I was a part of that World Series All-Star team in 1964, 62 years ago. 62 years ago, that's one reason why I struggle getting up when I've been down. Anyway, one reason I have trouble riding an e-bike, right? Anyway, I think I shared this on Wednesday because, yeah, it was last, never mind. That's a story I don't have time to tell right now. Anyway, the point being that I and my team members were honored by the city as members of that team that went to the Little League World Series, and they asked us to come out and be the grand marshal of the parade, and we're riding in these convertibles and waving at people who we don't know and who they have no idea who we really are, but it's a nice parade, and so they wave back, and some of them maybe knew, but it was kind of crazy. But the idea of being honored in that way, it's like, this is kind of cool. I liked it. But am I going to seek the honor from God before that kind of honor? I need to. I should. But that was very nice. You know what I mean? So, I mean, we can deal with those kinds of things as well. And that certainly is a part of what was a part of Paul's thing as well, in the sense of him being the person that he was, as we begin to look at verses 5 and 6 together, and all these things that he speaks of. In the fifth verse, for example, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And then going to verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In that Jewish culture of the first century, the culture was such, and remember, this was a theocracy, and it was a very, very much a religious culture. We don't know that today. We don't know what a religious culture is in the sense of actually dwelling in a religious culture. Today, children, I mean, little boys, I've cited this before as we've looked at this kind of, at these passages in the past, but the idea of Paul and who he was in relation to the rest of the culture and how he was honored and revered and looked up to by others within the culture. I think about myself, particularly as a little boy, I've always loved baseball, and baseball players were my heroes. You know, heroes of the faith? No, I didn't have any. I had heroes on. These were these guys. I remember after the 1961 season, the year that Roger Maris broke Babe Ruth's record of 61 home runs he hit. And the following offseason, there was a movie about him made, about him and Mickey Mantle. I don't know if any of you guys remember this. Some of you boys might remember this. In the offseason, because Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris were battling it out for the most home runs, and Roger Maris obviously won. But the point is, there was a movie made, and it was primarily about this little boy who met them, and the whole movie, he's just walking around saying, Roger Maris, Mickey Mantle. You know, I mean, just overwhelmed by the fact that he was close to them. Anybody remember that? One, two, three, okay, about five. And one lady, okay. A couple ladies, I think. Anyway, yeah, I mean, that was Paul in his culture. He was like the all-star baseball players, the home run leaders, the guy that the Jewish children, boys in particular, wanted to be like. That's what that was like. And so it's very heady stuff. Very heady stuff, the position that he had. But He saw it not simply as, and he's writing of this, again, from the perspective, not where he stood with his culture because of these things, but where he stood with God. We can't forget that. That's the point of all this. But the other things come into play as well. And so in verse 5, he says, he writes that, I was circumcised the eighth day, just as God's law dictates. He was born a Jew. He was not a proselyte. He was not converted to Judaism. He was born a Jew, and his parents followed the law of circumcision by circumcising him on the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He knew all the blessings of being a member of God's people and the privileges of God's covenant with them. He understood that. He owned that. He experienced it. He valued it. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He took pride in being a Benjamite. Benjamin was the only tribe of all the other 11 when, after King Solomon's reign and the kingdom was divided, only Benjamin, only that tribe, joined with Judah as a part of the southern tribes of Israel, and the northern tribes were separate from them. He was proud of that fact, and he was given the name Saul at birth, the name of the very first king of Israel, who was a Benjamite. That was a big deal. That was a big deal. So he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This speaks of the fact that it doesn't mean that of all the Hebrews, he was the greatest. That's not what that means. He was a Hebrew child of Hebrew parents. And he was raised in a Hebrew culture, speaking Hebrew and all that had to do with it. That's what that means. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. This was a choice of his. He wasn't born a Pharisee, but he chose to become one. Why? Because it was the Pharisees who, in their tradition, they most closely followed the law of Moses in every detail. The Pharisees. And that's why the Pharisees had the discussions with Jesus that they had with him. And that's why it was probably among the Pharisees that the Judaizers came from. You know, at least people who thought like the Pharisees. And Paul is saying, I used to be one of you guys. In fact, if I was still with you, I would be at the top of the heap. That's basically what he's saying as he speaks of all these things. By the way, the term Pharisee means separated ones. And I mean, it reminds us of the term holy. It means being set apart. Very similar. Separated ones. And that probably came from their desire to be separated from anything that might bring any kind of defilement, any kind of impurity to us, whether it's ceremonial or moral or whatever. That's where that term likely came from. Then in verse 6, we see that concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. We're going to take some time to look at that. Because zeal was a big thing for the Jewish people, and in particular the Pharisees. Having zeal for God, having zeal for truth, having zeal for the law, those are good things. Obviously, things can be, and anything can, well, I shouldn't say anything. For example, the glory of God can't be overstated. But there are many things that can be. Zeal for certain things can do that. But in terms of his zeal in persecuting the church, in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 1, he writes a bit about that, beginning in verse 13. We'll read through verse 17. Galatians 1:13. Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So we see him giving his motive. He wanted to destroy the church. And I advanced, verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now look at this. But when it pleased God, but God, right? But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, when we think of Arabia, For me, the first thought that comes to my mind is the nation of Saudi Arabia. That's not what he's talking about here. It's an area that is in that particular territory for sure, but he's speaking of Mount Sinai. Later in Galatians, in the fourth chapter, he relates to the fact that he speaks of Mount Sinai in Arabia. And this is the only time the word Arabia is found in the New Testament. So speaking about Mount Sinai. Now, as Paul writes to the Galatians, as we look at Acts chapter 9 and look at some of the things that Paul had to say in his testimonies later in the book of Acts, we can put some things together in a timeline. But we see that he went to Arabia, and we really do not know how long he was there. We do know that he says that he spent 3 years, or after 3 years after leaving Damascus, there in Acts chapter 9, because you will recall that Paul was receiving threats, his life was threatened, and the church let him down the wall of the city through a hole in a basket, and he escaped the persecution that was going to come. And then he went to Arabia, but then he came back to Damascus, and then after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem. We don't know how much of that three-year period he spent in Arabia and how much of it he spent in Damascus. We don't. But we do know that basically 3 years after he got saved, then he left Damascus because of the persecution. Then he came back. Then he went to Jerusalem, I should say, 3 years later. Now, it seems to follow that as he went to Mount Sinai, that he went there for a reason, but there are a variety of explanations, a variety of thoughts in regard to why he actually went to Arabia, Mount Sinai. But I do like, and I quoted this when we were looking at Galatians several months ago, Galatians chapter 1, as I just read from, but I like what J.B. Lightfoot wrote about that. He wrote, "Here Moses had received," here being Mount Sinai, "Moses had received the tables of the law amid fire and tempest and thick darkness. Here again Elijah, the typical prophet, listened to the voice of God and sped forth on his mission of righteousness. And here lastly, in the fullness of time, St. Paul, the greatest preacher of him of whom both the law and the prophets spoke, was strengthened and sanctified for his great work, was taught the breadth as well as the depth of the riches of God's wisdom, and transformed from the champion of a bigoted and narrow tradition into the large-hearted apostle of the Gentiles." Lightfoot indicates that he received teaching. He was taught the breadth as well as the depth of the riches of God's wisdom. We've got to remember that Paul was trained up under Gamaliel, who was the greatest of all the Pharisees. He was the greatest of all the rabbis. He was recognized as the best of the best in that regard. And Paul sat under him. And he learned Judaism. He learned the details of Judaism, all of the law and why it was given and how we ought to respond to it. All those kinds of things he learned from Gamaliel. But that was out of the context of Jesus being recognized as the Messiah. But now things had changed. He had been saved. He was converted on the road to Damascus. He began preaching right away in the synagogues of Damascus. That's why he was chased out of Damascus. But he had to make some sense of all that he knew about Judaism and the reality of Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of the Jews. He had to be able to put that all together to make some sense of it, because it's not what he had learned. But he had learned the scriptures. And so he spent some time, let's just say, for example, we don't know, like I said, let's just say that half of that three-year period he spent studying and re-looking at these passages, re-looking at these truths with this new context of Jesus as Messiah, and it did make sense to him. And that's what he preached from that moment forward, that the Old Testament, the prophets, the law and the prophets do speak of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we know that Jesus famously said that he did not come to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill the law. His personhood, his life, his death and resurrection, and the purpose of it all, death, burial, and resurrection, were the fulfillment of the law. And so, as he studied, he made sense of it, and then he came away from that. Then he went to Jerusalem. And one of the points that he was making to the Galatian church is that, you know, I didn't get these ideas for myself. Yes, he was taught the scriptures by Gamaliel. But in terms of the scriptures pointing to Jesus as the Christ, I didn't learn this on my own, nor did I learn it from the other apostles who were before me. I learned it in my time with Jesus Christ. He's the one that taught me and put this all together for me. So I think those are some important things to consider in all of this. And so, Paul, one last thing that he writes there in verse 6. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He, as a Pharisee, and as one who, as he wrote, was considered to be far ahead of most, of many, of the Pharisees that were around him. As a Pharisee, he was, when you think about the law and his following the law, the righteousness that comes through the law, he was blameless. But the problem is, and he writes this to the Galatians and to the Romans, especially the Galatians, the idea that our righteousness is not found in the law. What good is the law? Well, the law is our tutor. The law teaches us, mentors us to the fact of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. That's what the law does. That's what he learned. But as a Pharisee, he followed the law perfectly in regard to the way that Pharisees in his day considered the law to be something to be followed. Yet he knew it could not change the righteousness within him. They were just outward actions for the wrong motive. Outward actions for the wrong motive. And then verse 7. Though things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. All these things in verses 5 and 6 were gain for him. He considered them to be something that counted toward his acceptance by God, being this kind of a Jewish man, this kind of a Pharisee, these things in his heart, these purposes that he had. He regarded them as something that were of value in regard to being considered by God righteous. But he learned differently. And now he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now we know that he didn't stop being a Jew. We know that his behavior, his lifestyle still considered the rituals and the ceremonies of Judaism. But what he was looking at is simply this. None of this, again, I know I'm being repetitive, but it bears repeating. None of this counted anything toward my righteousness before God. There is worth, but zero worth in that regard. Zero worth in that regard. And that's one of the problems that we face in the church. Because we'll read the scriptures, we'll read the New Testament, and we'll see what a Christian is supposed to look like. And so it's easy for us in our minds to make the transference of thought from this is what Christians who are saved by the blood of Christ do because we're saved by the blood of Christ, and move it to this place of, if I'm going to be a Christian, I need to act this way. And then to the place of, if I act this way, I'm a Christian. The train of thought can go there very easily because we, in our human condition, we want to earn our way. We can't, not with God. We might be able to do it with each other, but we can't with God. We can't with God. And so these things were counted loss. He determined that the things that were gained to me, I did have value in them. They did, I thought, and my way of thinking as a Pharisee, these gave me recognition by God and therefore approval from him. That's the way I was thinking, but no more. Now I consider them as lost. Again, he continued being a Jew, but he stopped valuing these things as a means by which he was recognized by God as being righteous. That's what it means to count things as loss. Our behavior, our response, our goodness, whatever that means, our faithfulness to obey, our knowledge of the scriptures, our faithfulness to serve God and to serve others in whatever way it may be, it is useless in regard to righteousness before God. When I read from that Galatians passage, I highlighted the fact that Paul wrote, but when it pleased God. You see, there was a moment when that happened. When it pleased God, God revealed himself to him. And that of course, was in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. When it pleased God. When Jesus met Paul and stopped him, he interrupted his march toward Damascus to jail, at the very least, those who claimed Jesus to be the Messiah. In doing that, his experience there was the same as the experiences of some prior men that are highly looked up to by the Jews, one, of course, by the church. But I wanted to look at Isaiah chapter 6, because there came a moment when Isaiah began to see something about himself. And it's described in Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5. He writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, one of the things that is worthy to speak of in that regard, in the year that King Uzziah died, because King Uzziah was a good, faithful leader of the people. He was looked to. And strong leaders can draw the attention of people, even strong religious leaders. They can gain the attention of people rather than God receiving it. We see that in the church today. There definitely are high-profile pastors, people that we would call celebrity pastors, for example. And, you know, if that person goes by the wayside, in this case, King Uzziah died. When a pastor dies, the people can, okay, who are we going to follow now? Well, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. That's kind of the point that's being made here in this passage. But in that year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. He saw Jesus. That's who he saw. Above it stood seraphim, above the throne. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am falling apart right here. I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here we see when Isaiah saw God, saw Jesus sitting on that throne in all of his glory, in all of his holiness, and these two seraphim around him proclaiming his holiness, the whole earth being full of his glory, and he saw that glory, his train filled the temple, all that he saw, what else did he see? Himself. Seeing the absolute wonder of the glory of God causes us to see how small we really are, how sinful we really are. A prophet with unclean lips, that's what he recognized. "I'm not worthy to speak of you." And so one of those angels took a hot coal from the altar with some tongs and put it on his lips and cleansed his lips, that he would be able to speak the truths of God. Any one of us who, and this is something that hit me again this week as I was looking at that passage, particularly yesterday as I was looking at it, I thought, man, my lips are used by God to speak for him on a regular basis. Are they worthy? Are they cleansed enough to do so? Well, thank God by the blood of the Christ, by the blood of Jesus on the cross, they are. But I have to be mindful of that. I have to be mindful of who and what I am, as you do too. We have to be mindful of who and what we are apart from Christ. Now, another man who experienced a similar kind of experience was Peter. In Luke chapter 5, we see in the beginning of that chapter that Jesus borrows a fishing boat from Peter and James and John, And he has them put it out several feet into the water, probably 25 yards or so. And the water is used as something that helps to amplify his voice. And he was speaking to the multitudes. And after he was finished, we see in verse 4, when he stopped speaking, Luke 5, verse 4, when he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, you are our Lord. At your word, I will let down the net. I'll humor you. I'm the fisherman. I know what I'm doing. There aren't any fish out there, but okay. You're a great teacher, a great rabbi. I'll honor you. Note, Jesus said, let down your nets, plural. Peter said, at your word, I'll let down the net. Well, that wasn't at his word. He said nets. That's an important point here. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Well, if they put two nets out there like they were told, that would have saved their nets, right? So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. There were so many fish in them. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet. Jesus' knees, excuse me. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When he saw the glory of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, ordering fish into that net, when he knew there were none there, it spoke clearly to him, this isn't just an itinerant rabbi. He recognized Jesus for who he is, as the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, and he fell at his knees and said, depart from me. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I'm a sinful man. Have you ever had that conversation with God? I pray so. It's one that it would be good for us to regularly have, is to acknowledge our own unworthiness to be in his presence. We take the privileges of being Christians, of being God's children, of having his Holy Spirit within us. He placed his Spirit within us. He dwells with us on a regular basis. He made our hearts his own home, his own dwelling place. Are you kidding me? You and I know that we don't deserve that, but he in his grace has made that happen. He's cleansed us from our sin to make us his dwelling place. It's amazing. It's amazing that he did that. And then Paul, lastly, as we read Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 6, as Paul is on his way to Damascus to persecute the church there, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, kicking against the goads is something that an oxen might do when he's put to the plow. And on the back side of the plow, behind the oxen, were spikes pointed in the oxen's direction. If he got rebellious and started kicking, he would be kicking the goads, and his legs would get all cut up. It's hard to kick against a goat. So the inference is from Jesus is, you've been so rebellious against me. and doing what you're doing. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, Paul, actually, we should say Saul at this point, Saul of Tarsus. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" At that very moment, he bowed his knee to Jesus as his Lord. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, there are other passages in Paul's giving of his own testimony. He adds some words to that, but certainly suffices here. The point being, when Paul saw the glory of Jesus, the one that others whom he was persecuting, because they had faith in Jesus as the Messiah, he was persecuting them for that. Jesus said, "You're persecuting me as you're persecuting them." But when he saw his glory, this bright light of his glory that shone from heaven, knocked him to the ground along with those who were with him. And he responded, "Lord, who are you? I am Jesus. Jesus, what do you want me to do? I bow before you." When he saw Jesus in his glory, he bowed before him. And I think it is very true that any believer who has trouble obeying the scriptures, has trouble bowing his or her heart to the authority of the scriptures that Jesus gave us, then that person has not really seen the glory of God. Or if that person has seen the glory of God and truly gave his or her heart to him, it's something that is way back in the recesses of that mind. It's not fresh. That's why we need regular forms of worship, reading the Word, serving the Lord, coming on a Sunday as we are here today on a regular basis, to have a continual relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 8, and we'll close with these thoughts. Paul writes, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." In the New American Standard Bible, the 95 version of that, its translation of the 8th verse is this: "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Paul talks about an exchange right here. He's making an exchange. His own righteousness through the law, or the righteousness of Christ that comes from God. He's making an exchange. He has lost the value of his own actions, his own personhood, being a Jew and all, and he's placed that value on Jesus himself. And so, all things being mentioned in verses 5 and 6 are what he's talking about here. There are two parables that Jesus gave in the book of Matthew that speak of this exchange. In Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46, we see those two parables. One is called the parable of the hidden treasure. Jesus said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Because a treasure is so valuable. And then the parable of the pearl of great price. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The interpretation is pretty clear. The kingdom of God is such that it is more valuable than anything we own. And if necessary, we would sell everything to gain it, to gain the kingdom of God. Everything. We would sell our house, we would sell our cars, we would sell our clothes, we would cash in our savings, our IRAs, our investments. We would look in our wallets and empty them out. We would take every penny out of our pockets so that we could purchase, if we could purchase, the kingdom of heaven. But it's a free gift from God. We don't have to do that. But I think we should ask ourselves, would we, if necessary? Guys, there is nothing more valuable in our lives than the reality of Jesus Christ in us. Nothing. Meaning that if necessary, we would sell everything that we have. We would empty our refrigerators of the food and then sell the refrigerators and walk the streets as beggars. And I suppose we wouldn't have any clothes to wear on the streets because we've sold everything we had. I mean, that's the extent to which, that's a picture that is painted for us here. That the kingdom of God is worth that. Having Jesus in your heart is worth that. Being saved by the gospel of Jesus is worth that. We would do all that and more if we could for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. And he goes on and says, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, in the New American Standard again, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The Amplified Version reads it this way. Compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth, and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I like the way that puts that. It is really extreme. The superlative, it speaks of Christ's superiority. And just knowing him as our Lord of absolute supreme value more than anything we could ever even think of. If we had all the riches of Elon Musk, who now is a trillionaire, we are much better off than he is. I don't see him as a man of the gospel. He hasn't indicated it to me anyway. When we stand before Jesus, he's not going to say, okay, what did you do with the money I gave you? Give me some reasons why you ought to enter into the kingdom. And there will be people like Elon Musk saying, well, look at what I did in my life. Look how much good I did, blah, 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 all these things. And the money you gave me, I turned into more so that I could do more good things for people. Yeah, I deserve it. And we will just simply say, Jesus, you are the reason that I should come in, because you took my sin upon you and died for my sin. Nothing that we've done, but just simply knowing him. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And F.F. Bruce writes, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, is personal knowledge. It includes the experience of being loved by him and loving him in return and loving for his sake all those for whom he died. Knowing Jesus. Paul described the love of Jesus for him in Galatians 2:20 at the end of that verse, saying that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. So do we count these things that we might count as some value toward being accepted by God? And we count them as rubbish? Or as, I love the colorful language of the old King James Version, count them as dung. Count it as worth only taking to the dump and throwing it out with the rest of the refuse that's there. Do we count it that way? I pray so. Because it's what we've received in Christ, what he's done for us. Not our actions, not who we are, not where we were born, nothing that gains us anything except for Jesus and him crucified. Next week, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11, and we'll get some more explanation of what that actually means. I want to pray. Before we have a closing prayer, I want to pray for the dads that are in this room. All of you who are fathers, would you rise to your feet, please? I want to lift you up before the Lord. Guys, we are a fraternity of brothers in a special class of people who the Lord has blessed as being dads. And might we faithfully be the men that God can use in the lives of people around us. And I think that this passage we've gone through shows us some things that would be helpful in that regard. And Father, we do come before you as a group of men who are dads, who have influence in the lives of our children and grandchildren. And Lord, I pray that you'd use us to your glory to bring attention to you, who you are and what you've done. Lord, we've got loved ones, perhaps sons and or daughters, grandsons and or granddaughters who don't yet know you. They're not following you. Lord, be a witness. Use us as witnesses for them that they may see you and your glory. Might we understand that people don't follow you because they don't know who you are. And we have the responsibility of not only speaking to them in regard to who you are, but living our lives as if we believe that truth. And so, God, help us. Fill us with your Spirit. Enable us, we pray. And use us for your honor and your glory. I lift each man standing now in that regard before you. Let's all stand together. And Father, as we all stand, we do pray that you'd have your way in our lives as your people to give to you the glory that you deserve. And Lord, thank you for the grace that you've poured out upon us through Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, your Lamb, the Lamb of God, who died in our place. So God, thank you. We love you. And we ask it all in his precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys today. The Martinez boys